Shabbat Shalom, Boker Tov, welcome back, and we are beginning the Torah again at the beginning, Bereshit, in the beginning. What I'm going to do, though, is skip over a little bit of in the beginning, because we did talk about some of that last week, and there is so much that I want to talk about this morning in essentially chapters mostly 2 and 3, but it continues, and indeed, this lays out everything that follows. So I consider this to be, literally the bedrock, the foundation upon which all the rest of Torah is built. And I'm going to talk about several aspects of that. Let me give the usual disclaimer up front, too. Most of you that have listened for about more than 1 week probably know this. We are not politically correct here. Scripture is not politically correct. Scripture is just correct. It's the politicians that can't find their you-know-what with both hands. And if they did, they'd lie about it anyway. So instead, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about what Scripture says. We'll be as literal as we possibly can. We'll spend a lot of time looking at the Hebrew in particular and some of the things that have been, twisted ever since. I thought it was kind of funny when I was looking at some of the usual things people look at, the Haftorah portion that goes with this one. There are recommendations as to what the portion from the Brit Hadashah, the apostolic writings would be. Hey, can you guess? It might be John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, and yet, it really does irritate me. A lot of times I'll hear people say, oh, well, you know, forget all that Old Testament stuff, just read John 1:1. As if you don't have an understanding of the bedrock, and you start building castles on the sand, that you're gonna get it. We're going to spend time in Bereshit and look at the specifics, because I'm going to contend that so many questions that never get asked, much less answered correctly, are outlined here. And literally, this is the portion that goes to the heart of so many things. Yeah, it begins in the beginning, Bereshit, Bara, Elohim, in the beginning, Elohim created out of nothing, et. What did he create? Et, well, Hashemayim, the heavens, va'et, and also, what else? The earth. And that's a great place to start. It's funny that a lot of the Midrash says, well, this is really an unusual place to start. But I guess maybe because we're used to the idea that you start in the beginning, that shouldn't be too much of a surprise. What is a surprise is the politically incorrect stuff that follows. Because after we see the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars and all the plants and animals and all of those things, and eventually on the sixth day, man, we start to see what looks like some confusing elements. What happened? How did we get into the mess that we're in? Most importantly, here's the question. Why? Right? This is the question everybody wants to know. Why am I here? What's the whole point? Why? For crying out loud, why did Elohim create man? And there's some other things, too, that theologians and philosophers and others have argued about, well, for at least 5,000 years or more, and that's this concept of free will. What does that mean? I point out that we just talked about free will. You want the summary, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 30 at the very end of the book. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. So, therefore, it's an open book test. Choose life. It's about life. Well, in the beginning, we begin to see what the creation of life is about, and we get at least some clues. I don't claim that they're definitive answers as to why Elohim created man. Hey, here's another question. Why didn't he whack him? If you really want to ask the tough question, in Genesis 3, man rebelled. And why didn't God just whack him and say, all right, had it with you, out of here, boom, and there's the end of the book, right? And they were gone, and that was it, and then the earth was again without form and void. Well, we'll come back to that one, because it's a tough one to answer, and I'm not going to try to claim we'll do it today, but we are going to explore some of these topics. We're going to at least see an introduction to them here. Free will is one of them. Another one that is key, another one that really impacts us today, not politically correct, is authority. What about authority? What is biblical authority? Do we see lines of authority? When the big brother says jump, this is the Romans 13 understanding of authority, y'all are supposed to say how high? Because he's the real God of this world, right? That's what Paul says, at least that's what they say Paul should have said if Paul was as smart as the people that rewrote Romans 13. But the problem, of course, is that's not got anything to do with real scriptural authority anyway. Yeah, it's politically incorrect to say that. And I'm not going to get any funding from the clergy response team, nor do I want any of their meddling, nor will I give them authority by agreeing to serve them. We're going to talk about lines of authority and how certain things fall out, and all of this, again, has to do with free will and ultimately why man was created. So what I want to do is the following. We've talked a little bit, we did so last time, about Genesis chapter 1 and the elements of creation and the days, and then we get into Genesis chapter 2, Bereshit 2. We see on the seventh day, Elohim finished all his work, and he rested, and he set the seventh day Sabbath apart. Later on, in the knowledge of man, the funny fish hat wearing folks decreed that now we could care less what God said. We're going to change the Sabbath day. We're going to call it the Lord's Day, and we're going to make sure that nobody associates the Lord with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh because, well, he's got nothing to do with this. He says keep the Sabbath. They say not to. They're going to call it anathema, kick you out of the one holy universal bride alone of Christ, the church, if you dare to do anything that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, whose name we don't talk about anymore, says. How's that for a little sarcasm? Putting all of so much of the stuff that, well, is twisted out where it belongs, I guess. After the creation and hallowing of the Sabbath and the rest that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh did, you know, it's funny, we don't get a commandment there about the Sabbath. It just says he set it apart. It's later that we see all of these other things. Where I'm headed is the following. Verse 4 is the first place we see the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, at least if we're not looking at an English Bible. It says, in that day Yahuwah made the earth and heaven. So that's the first use of the tetragrammaton in Scripture, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. There hasn't yet been any rain, so there was no shrub of the field, it says. No herb of the field had yet sprung up, and there was not a man to till the ground. Now, we know that in Hebrew there are a couple of words that are used for man. Later we see ish, which is the kind of generic word for man. But you know, the real word that means man is Adam. And it's interesting and perhaps even a bit confusing to English speakers that we think Adam is a capitalized proper noun. It is, in fact, the name of Ha-Adam, the man that was the first man, but it's also the generic name for mankind, Adam. Verse 7 is where we start to see things get interesting. This is where I'm going to focus. We're going to talk a little bit about both parallels in the creation story, Genesis 1, right where I'm at now, and also Genesis chapter 2, and on into the rest of it. So let's go back and hit this. Genesis chapter 1, 26 is the first place we see a reference to the creation of man, right? It's the sixth day story. Elohim said, let us, this confuses folks, and I'm not going to spend quite as much time on it, just because we could talk for this on this element for a long time too. Let us make man in our image. Be, that means in, zalmanu. There's the word that means in an image of or in a likeness. We actually get two separate words. Kind of what's interesting about verse 26 to me is, remember, we see a lot of times how a word is used the first time it's used in Scripture. Well, this is the first time that two of these words appear. Actually, several of these words. It's the first time we see the word Adam appear. Let us make man. And it is not Ha-Adam in this case. It is let us make man as just Adam, kind of the generic. In other words, it's not a specific capitalized man, it's man in general. In our image, after our likenesses. We get two different words there that kind of, the reference for image, of course we see later graven images, in the shadow of, in a facsimile of. A lot of ways to translate this likeness kind of gives us another clue as to what he's talking about. Man is not exactly the same thing, but there are elements of man that have to do with the one who created him. And of course, the big question there kind of goes back to this idea of why. What is he talking about specifically? Well, I've heard this taught, well, you know, man is a being in three parts, body, soul, and spirit. That's what's the same. Well, okay, maybe. I've also heard it, and I tend to personally go with this one a little bit more. Let us make man in our image, because man has choice. Man also has some other things. He does have a spirit and a neshama. We're going to see that in the next few verses. Oh, and there's this too. Maybe this has something to do with it. And let them, this time it's plural, men, mankind, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, and over the cattle. That word is going to show up in just a couple minutes too. We're going to come back to it and talk about it some more. But it turns out that all these other things that were made first, man is going to have dominion over them, whatever that word means. Fish of the sea, fowl of the air, cattle, all the creeping things, you got it. If it's there, if it moves around, man has dominion of it. Oh, and we're going to even find out the same thing applies to herbs of the field, too, and trees yielding fruit. Verse 27 says this, though, and Elohim created. And the word here is bara. That's the same word we saw in verse 1. Bara, created, made, ex nihilo, literally, he made man out of the ground. Well, we don't find that out till the next chapter. This is confusing, right? No, not really. I mean, it is, but the reason we get two different looks at this creation, I contend, at least in part, is because we're gonna approach the problem from different angles so we can get a better look at it. Okay, whatever it is that's being talked about here, man is being created in the image, the likeness of Elohim. And he, because Elohim has the authority, he's the creator, he can do what he wants, he has given dominion to his creation, Adam, over all the other elements of the creation that he made. And then he says in verse 27, Elohim created bara, literally in this case we're talking about something out of nothing. See, there's an element of man that is created out of nothing in the likeness of Elohim, and there are other parts of him that are created. Adam is made from Ha-Adamah. Huh, what? Yeah. Literally, man is in verse 7 in the next chapter going to be formed from the dust of the ground. But notice the word there is not bara. It's formed. You know, like a person forms a lump of clay. And indeed, that's kind of what you do with, clay is kind of like the dust of the ground. So somehow or other, he's being barad, man is being created in one sense, in verse 26, in the likeness of Elohim, and then he has a form that is made physically, formed from something else, Adama, from the ground. Oh, and then, after that's done, verse 7 says, Elohim formed, it actually says Yahuwah Elohim, we get both here. Formed man from the dust of the ground, Ha-Adam in this case. Oh, wait, see, there's a slight difference too. First verse, 26, it's mankind, just Adam. But when we get to the specific instance of a man, this, by the way, this is a thing that software people that do coding can probably relate to, right? You have the general form of something. I can create a program. But when I create a specific program, that specific program has a name, has all kinds of characteristics. If you talk about object-oriented programming, you'll see that so much of what we're talking about in these chapters makes sense when you look at the story of the creation from an object-oriented programming. We first talk about the general concept. What am I going to do? I'm going to think of and literally manage to make from nothing, to create ex nihilo. How am I going to do this? Well, I can do this in my mind, right? As a programmer, I can create the program before I ever touch a keyboard. It's formed in my mind. I know what I want the general thing to do. But now when I actually, you know, pull out the keyboard and start typing, writing code, now I'm creating the specific instance of it. So I have first mankind, and then we have the specific instance, Ha-Adam, the man that is formed, not made out of nothing, because he's already made out of nothing, the concept the creator has in his mind. Now the man is going to be formed from the dust of the ground. Oh, and when we're done, this is kind of like when you run the program. If you want to continue that analogy, it says in verse 7, chapter 2, that after Elohim was done forming the man out of the dust, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Nishmat, right? Remember that same root word, nishama? Has to do with a soul, breath. And man became a living being. Chaim, life. And then la nefesh, le nefesh. had a living being with a soul. So we get all these elements in place. The man is formed, and then he is breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul, something that has a nephesh. And it turns out we're also going to describe, and we're seeing this concept kind of outlined, how is this man like the Creator? Well, I contend one of the things is that he has free will. He's also going to have authority, too, which is a key element of all of this. So in Bereshit, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 here, we are going to see a complete outline, literally, of the whole book. You've heard it said, yeah, Yahuwah knew the end from the beginning. And here in the beginning, we are seeing an outline of everything that follows. And we're going to go through some of that in detail. And of course, it's not going to be politically correct as well. You already know that. Let's go back to the first instance, the first creation of the general concept of Adam, of mankind, who is going to have dominion over all these other creation elements, life forms, creeping things, flying things, swimming things. Verse 27 says, "And Elohim created Adam," and in this case, though, it's et ha-Adam, the man, "in his own image, in the image of Elohim, he created him." And then it says, "male and female, he created them." So it would seem that before it was actually a physical instance implementation phase in his mind, in his creation, out of nothing, he came up with the concept, and it was part of the plan, of male and female, he created them. And I'm going to contend a number of things that are not politically incorrect. Most of you have heard me say this before, but let's run it by again. This whole concept of egalitarianism, they're equal. Well, in certain respects, he loves us. All of those things are true. But anybody that's ever seen a naked man and a naked woman standing together in a mirror or whatever knows they're not equal. They're not identically equal. We have different roles. We have different functions. And for crying out loud, we even have different psychology. It astounds me that people can be, I'll say it, so stupid as to not understand that male and female, he created them, does in fact also mean, and it should be obvious unless one is public school, uneducated, and indoctrinated, that we are not identical. And, you know, here's where I quote the French. The French got it right. Americans don't seem to. Vive la France! It's wonderful. I'm thankful that he created us differently, that we have different roles, different capabilities, different strengths, different weaknesses. It makes a life a joyful thing. It makes the coming together a joyful thing. You know, we miss out on so much when we are so intent on denying his creation and the simple truth of his word that we ignore the evidence that's right smack in our face in order to stick to a bunch of lies that literally just get us into trouble anyway. All right, back to the story here. Elohim, after he has made, if you will, from nothing, he has created man in his own image, he blessed them. And he said unto them, now it looks like what we're seeing here is kind of a view from, a view from space-time, if you will, step back. But wait, no, it's not quite that simple. He said unto them, "Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over every creeping thing." Well, interesting. Compare that to the verse that we had on day 5, where essentially all of these other creation elements, fish, fowl, and so forth, are told, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters of the seas, let fowl multiply in the earth." That happens first. This is a repetition of that commandment, including, those elements of be fruitful and multiply, but we also get a reuse of that same word. Interestingly, it's spelled a little bit differently. Have dominion, in this case. So he is telling them to be fruitful and multiply, as he told the animals, and he also says, now you guys are going to have dominion over these other things. This is essentially the first commandment that is given to mankind. And when it's all said and done, end of chapter 1 says, "Behold, it was not just tov, it was tov meod, it was very good." Sixth day. All right, we've looked a little bit at the specific instance of the creation of Ha Adam, out of Ha Adama, the dust of the ground, and the insertion into his nostrils of the breath of life, and he becomes a living soul. He puts the man that he had formed, not created, formed, into Gan Eden, Garden of Eden, and out of the ground, Yahuwah made all these things to grow. Every tree that's pleasant to the sight. Oh, and the tree of life too, and the tree of the knowledge of Tov Lera, the good and evil. And it tells about the rivers, and then we see this commandment given. Verse 16. Yahuwah Elohim commanded the man. He commanded the man, saying the following, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but that one tree, the tree of Tov Vera, the knowledge at least of Tov Vera, good and evil, you are not to eat of that one. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. We could go off into several rabbit trails here. Is it a thousand year day? Maybe, because it didn't happen on the very same yom, but at least on the day that they made the decision, the die was cast, you can certainly put it that way, and that was the day that they became, if you will, mortal and lost whatever it was that happened. You could go another step and say, well, somewhere along the line here, maybe the second law of thermodynamics raises its early head. It's verse 18 where the plot starts to thicken. And we're gonna slow down and go through it. By the way, I'll make the comment that I usually do. A lot of politically incorrect stuff. I know probably, the majority of folks online here have heard some of this before. I try to at least do it a little bit differently each time through, with the hope that maybe if it doesn't resonate one way, people can be encouraged to go back, read specifically what it says. When you have doubts, pull up a concordance online, because it's easier if you need to, and look at the Hebrew words and look at the nuance and see how they're used in other places. And it really does help to kind of get that aha moment where you see things that we hopefully need to know but haven't seen before. Because I'm going to go through this a couple times today, and I'm going to outline several things, including some comments from another friend of mine. It's a man that I have talked to on many occasions, but never actually met face to face. I can't tell you how many friends I've got that I've never met. But this guy's name is Tom Shipley. He wrote a great book called Man and Woman in Biblical Law. Now, Tom is a little bit more conventionally straight Christian, if you will. You'll see some of that in some of the parts that I quote here. But I want to make sure I give credit where credit is due, because Tom is the first guy I saw put some of this stuff together, and I think it is extremely important and very germane to a lot that we're going to talk about today when we talk about what's wrong as well, too. But it helps to really see all of this and go back and forth and look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and chapter 3. Read the Hebrew words, read the commandments, see the mistakes, and really try to wrap our heads around these concepts that we're going to see laid out here that are going to appear throughout the rest of Scripture. Free will, commandments, authority. Ultimately, leading up to the big why. Why create man at all? What's the point? Here's something else that's going to help fill that out. Verse 18 says, Yahuwah Elohim said the following. He said, it's not good that this man, Ha Adam, should be alone. So I'm going to do something kind of neat here. I'm going to make him an etzer kenegdo. What? All right. The King James, other English translations, you'll see words like helper or help, meet, or maybe even a helper who is appropriate for him. Ke-negdo. Ke-negdo. In other words, that kind of implies for. This is something for, and it's something that is going to be in front of, or a counterpoint to, an opposite of, And right before his face. So it's a helper who's going to be in front of, counterpoint to, for him. Helping to set the stage. He doesn't say right up front, I'm going to make a wife for him. It's Adam that eventually makes that connection. So out of the ground of the ground, just out of the ground, Elohim had formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and every one of these things that he had formed and made, he brought to the man to see what the man would call him. And I will contend that the second part of verse 19 is very important. Because we're going to see, as we focus on this concept of authority here, we're going to see an element of that explained right here in genuine print. Whatsoever the man, Adam, would call each and every living creature, well, that was, by definition, that was its name, Hashem. And Shipley was the first person I knew, at least, to say, okay, this is naming authority. One of the things that I learned through, long experience dealing with politicians and public opinion and, in city council meetings years and years ago was terminology matters, and it matters a whole lot. I see this in propaganda today. It's very important. If you can get people to change what they think of as the meaning of words, you win. Okay? Look at something like the Second Amendment. The right to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. When they wrote that, the word infringed was the strongest word in the English language that meant don't touch it, no how, no way, not even close. Not even the shadow should pass over the shadow. Today, what does infringed mean? Well, it means we can change it any way we want. It doesn't mean, in other words, at all what it used to mean. So this idea of naming something is key, because essentially the name and the one who gives the name decides the meaning. You've heard me quote the infamous line from Bill Clinton. Well, it all depends on what the meaning of the word is. And if I can change that, I win. So the man, at least, is going to name every living creature. This is a big deal. And it goes, because we've already been told that the man has dominion over all of these things. Doesn't it make sense that if he has dominion, he would have the authority to name them too? Sure. So he did. He gave names to all the cattle, all the fowl of the air, every beast of the field. But in the process of doing this, we see that there are evidently more things going on. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has a bigger plan than Adam has probably figured out yet. Now, this probably took a while. Maybe Adam figured it out at some point. But one of the lessons that he's being taught here is, look, you got dominion over all of these things. But wait. There is no Etzer Kenegdo in here. There is no helper who is appropriate before his face for him. Well, probably, I suspect, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh knew that up front. But the man now has come to that understanding. You know, the long way. So, a deep sleep is caused by God to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his sides, ribs is what some translations says, but it was a part of Adam, something key in Adam. Not just a little old rib, it would seem. I mean, think about the physical size involved here, if nothing else. Anyway, closed up the place with flesh, and this side, this rib, this zolatin, one of his sides, plural, which he'd taken from the man, mean ha-adam, from the man. So a part of Adam, the man, is taken out. And out of the part that was taken out, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh formed, made, something that Adam is going to have to give a name to. And whoever she is brought to the man. You can imagine he was pretty impressed, right? He says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. Mean, out of Ish. She was Lakach. We stop right there for just a second. And then I'm going to go back to Shipley's commentary. Because essentially in these verses we have seen all kinds of very significant elements as far as our understanding of free will and authority and dominion, and indeed something that, we see in the next verse. Man shall leave his father and mother, it says, therefore, and cleave unto his Isha, and they will become echad flesh. They will become unified. in the flesh. Now, we know that this this terminology is used for a number of things. Without getting R-rated, certainly to become echad flesh means to join flesh unto flesh physically. It also results in sperm joining unto egg and resulting in new one flesh in the form of a child. So there are all kinds of elements to this. And of course we know that one of the words that's going to be used in Genesis right up front here is this idea of to know one another. And people will joke about knowing in the biblical sense, but that's a perfectly good understanding. To know, for a man to know a woman in the biblical sense, yada, right, yada, 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 is literally to become one flesh, to have an intimate. We even call it in English, to have intimacy with her, to have that kind of knowing in depth, pun intended, physical, spiritual, complete relationship. And that's the part that modern society completely, well, screws up, messes up, does not understand. There is something wonderful about knowing one another. And it's lost in the TV understanding of what it means instead of to become echad. So let's stop for a second. I've got a nice summary here from Tom Shipley's book, about essentially this idea of authority. And he actually says, look, what we're really talking about here, here's another politically incorrect term, is patriarchy. What is patriarchy? It's male headship of the house. We see the line of the patriarchs are going to be described in this very book. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From them come the 12 tribes. From them come literally all of the rest of the blessings, the promises, the things that are prophesied and the things that are, have, and will come to pass. It all comes through this line of Abraham and his descendants. Abraham was the first of the patriarchs. Well, patriarchy is a really, really nasty word in politically correct America. That'll get you thrown out of most Hitlery conventions. To mention the word and not spit when you say it. But as Shipley puts it, there are aspects, at least six of them, that we've already seen in this story that describe explicitly this plan and this understanding. And again, we've already talked about them, but let's hit them in sequence so it's clear. First one, Genesis 2:18, which tells us that the Isha was made for the man. The next few verses, just a couple verses later, Genesis 21 and 22, in chapter 2, tell us that the woman was made from the man. The third one, the sequence, the creation sequence, tells us too, the man was created first, then later the woman was created, and she was in fact taken from the man, as we've already talked about. Four, we've talked about this, Adam had naming authority. First he named the animals, and then he names Isha. The woman. And notice we haven't talked about chapter 3 yet. After the fall is when she gets named Chava. And indeed after she brings forth a child. Mother of all living. Then and only then is she called Chava. But before that she's just Isha, the wife, the woman. So as Shipley puts it, and this goes kind of back to this idea of object-oriented programming, if you will. The general, the generic, and the specific. And in Hebrew, just like in English, you use an article adjective to show that something is specific as opposed to general. Okay? I can say mankind, but if I say the man, you know I'm talking about a specific instance of mankind. A specific man. Or I can say womankind and the woman. Well, which the woman am I talking about? She might have a name. And in this case, Adam's naming authority extends both to the generic and the personal. In other words, he first names her type. She is of womankind. And next, he names her, specifically, Chava, Eve. The personal, the unique, that one. We see other elements, too, of this idea of a precedence, of a level of authority. And we're not done yet. Elohim, after he creates the woman, it says in verse 22, he took this rib that he had taken from the man, and out of that side, he made a woman. and he brought her unto the man. So it is Elohim who in fact brings the woman unto the man. And finally, of course, we have the fact that the very name of Ha-Adam, the man, is a specific instance of the general form, Adam, mankind. So the name Adam, even, the name that was given to the first man, is not only generic, but it literally describes all of us, all of mankind. Now, Shipley makes this additional comment, which I'll read just because I think it's a nice summary here. Each of these aspects of Genesis teaches patriarchy as ordained by God. Now, I'll read his work. As you know, I prefer a little bit less Christianized terminology because we don't see God in here. What we see, what we do in the English, but what we see really is his name and the fact that he is Elohim. Anyway, the first three of these things in the list, that the woman was made for the man, from the man, and in order, man first and then woman second, those first three are explicitly and unambiguously proclaimed. You can see them right there in genuine print. The others, though, are equally clear, and the exegesis, as he puts it, is a little bit different, but if you read through, you will see that they are in fact explained by other scripture. And then he, in the book that I'm sitting here looking at, goes through with a whole chapter on each one of these. And I would encourage you, this is a good book to read. But what I'm really working up to here is a little bit different aspect of this today, because I think it hits on these other questions. The question of why, and of course free will and authority, and what do we do with all of these concepts in a world that seems so clearly to be headed as fast as it can run to a hell on earth? Right? How does all of this apply to us today? And the answer, of course, and you know this, I'm telegraphing my move, come out of her, my people. Don't participate with the evil. Separate ourselves from it. But you know what? Part of the difficulty of that is because so much of this, this politically correct crap has been ingrained into us. We've been blinded to elements of scripture simply because we have inherited lies from our fathers. And sometimes the lies are so insidious we don't even stop to ask the question, right? Egalitarianism is one of them. Modern feminism. The Jezebel spirit. And as I say some of these things, I know I have the reaction because I see it in the popular press and in the TV shows, and y'all are thinking the same thing. Oh, this is touchy stuff. How dare he actually come right out and say these things and use words like patriarchy? That's a bad, bad word. The truth is, all of this foreshadows the rest of the book, not just the fall of man, Adam, Vachava, Adam and Eve in chapter 3, but a whole lot more that follows, and a lot of things, of course, that we're still dealing with. So let's pause there. I'm going to come back to these concepts of patriarchy and elements of the creation account that make some of this clear. But in particular, we're going to lay out one other thing first. We've got to go through the story in chapter 3 and then just see how it fits. I think if you haven't heard this before, you might find this, almost downright shocking. Now, I know most of you have heard me talk about chapter 3. I love doing this. It's one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. And because I've done it so many times, I'm going to try to do it a little bit more quickly this time. Again, you know the story. The serpent, it says, Ha-Nakash. And I like that term better, Nakash, than I do serpent. Because we have a vision in our heads when we hear the word serpent. Is that a snake, right? Everybody's seen the picture of the snake holding an apple. Well, is it really an apple? Is it really a snake? It didn't probably look like a snake at the point where this story is told. Maybe it looked like a dragon or some kind of a dinosaur. I don't know. But Nakash kind of helps us to separate our mental picture, whatever this thing is, from the pictures we've seen in our Sunday school Bible books and so forth. All right, back to the story here. The Nakash, whatever he looked like, was more subtle, crafty, shrewd. He was, in fact, Arom, whatever that word means. Well, crafty, shrewd, subtle. That word does not appear hardly very often at all. This first time it appears, and pretty much the only time in Scripture, at least in the Torah. But he was more Arom than anything else that Yahuwah had made. And he goes up to the woman. You can almost picture, I tell you what, if you don't like the serpent or snake picture, remember Snidely Whiplash with the long mustache from one of those kiddie cartoons?
Yay, he says, has Elohim really said you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?
You can picture it that way. All right, she gives an answer and she blows it. It was mostly true. As a matter of fact, everything she said was true, but she did something that later on we now understand why we're forbidden to do. She added two. She added one little thing, and it was enough that the Nakash was able to drag or drive a semi-tractor trailer through it. It was a little problem, and he exploited it for all it was worth. So she says, following, of all the trees of the garden we can eat, but that one fruit of that one tree in the midst of the garden, Elohim has said, you shall not eat of it. So far, so good. Nor shall you touch it. Uh-oh. Here we go. Fire up that tractor trailer rig. Lest you die. Snidely Whiplash, you know, twists his mustache. He's Arome. You shall not surely die, because Elohim knows that in the day you eat of that, then your eyes shall be opened. You will be like Elohim. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So, as I've heard it said, and I do like this, this is the first big lie in all of Scripture. And by the way, this big lie gets repeated over and over again. This big lie still, today, one of the two biggest lies that cause people problems. You can be like God. Hell, you can run for president and be above the law. You can literally call evil good and good evil. God says don't do something. You can say, hell with you, God, I know better than you. I'll do it anyway. And I'll even mandate it and subsidize it. Right? We have literally taken this first lie and built a whole society upon it. Oh, and the next one too. You shall be like God. You will not die. We got both of them in there. Nowadays we have you will not die. You know, we got the Ray Kurzweils and the Bill Gates and the others saying, we'll transplant your whatever, your consciousness. They don't like the word nefesh, soul, or spirit, or any of those words. We'll transplant your consciousness, if you're a good, citizen of the state, into a Terminator-type robot, or, well, that wouldn't be quite as appealing, but into the Skynet. You know, you can live forever. You won't die. We're still seeing, in other words, all of this playing out. All right, woman saw this was a good-looking food. It was a delight to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. So she took it, and she ate of it. I pause without going into as much detail as I often do, but you can look at the wording here, read it carefully, and you'll see that nothing happened instantly. She ate it. Then what? Well, later. How much later? We don't know. Seconds, minutes, hours, not clear. Scripture doesn't tell us. But later, she gave some to her husband, who, at least at that point, was he there from the beginning? Why didn't he stop her if he was, right? All kinds of questions we don't have answers to. But what we do have answers to is sufficient to make the point. She gave some to her husband, and he ate, and then it says, then. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. She ate by herself, her eyes weren't open. As soon as the covering, the patriarchal person, the man, Ha Adam, as soon as he, what would you call it, ratified the bad decision? As soon as he joined her in sin? As soon as he joined her in rebellion? As soon as he failed to do whatever it was that he should have done instead? Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and the rest of the story follows. Okay, the rest of the story is fun and cute and gives lots of information, but that's the point where I want to stop for a second. Because essentially what we've seen are a number of things that make this point. Ha Adam, the man, is the one who was originally given not only dominion, but he was also given the commandment, right? He was the one. Doesn't sound like she was there who was told about the tree that you are not allowed to eat from. How did Chava, Eve, at least at this point she is still Isha, how did she get the word? Who added to? Who made the fatal mistake and said, don't touch it? Was it Adam? Now, I've always actually kind of presumed. We don't know. So don't take this as gospel, because the Scripture doesn't tell us. Doesn't tell us where she got this. Just says that's her answer. neither shall we touch it. Now, I can picture it happening several ways. Maybe, in her own head, she came up with that and says, well, you know, if we can't eat it, probably shouldn't touch it either. All right, fair enough. But that's not the commandment. That's just the way you choose to deal with it. Or maybe Adam, you know, being a careful covering and husband, maybe he says, you know, I better just tell her don't even touch it. That way we don't have a problem. Of course, it turned out we did have a problem. We don't know who added to. But we know that whatever it was that she told the serpent, Hanachash, it was not precisely what the commandment that Adam was given was. And then furthermore, we see that it was his failure that resulted in the eyes of both of them being opened at that time. And the things that followed, followed. All right, let's talk about the consequences, right? He did it, she did it, they did it, no, serpent did it. Everybody blames everybody else. However, we skip over all of that and get to the places where we see the consequences. Let's go there first. Yahuwah first addresses Ha-Nakash. He says, because you've done this thing, cursed are you. Cursed are you from among all the cattle, all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. You'll eat dust all the days of your life, and I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Ha-Isha. And between her seed and your seed, they will bruise your head, you'll bruise her heel. Then he speaks to, and he's doing this in an interesting order too, right? Unto Ha-Isha, he says, I'm going to greatly multiply your pain and your travail. In pain you'll bring forth children. And then this is the one that I usually spend a lot of time on. And your teshuka. I'm going to say it that way first, because when I put the English word in there, we immediately think we know what it means. But in the Hebrew it says, and your teshuka will be to your husband. To your husband. And he shall what? Mashal. This is not quite the same word as dominion. This is mashal. He shall rule, reign, have dominion, but it's of a different Hebrew root word, over you. Here is a clear, explicit demarcation of authority. He says to the woman, there's going to be pain in childbirth for you, and your teshuka, your desire, will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, one of the things that's interesting, and I've done this study in years past, Rabbi Foreman was one of the places, that's where I first saw Rabbi David Foreman's book, because I noticed in my early studies of the Torah, hey, if you look at this one, and just about a chapter later, you see almost word for word, right, the same admonition, the same caution, warning is given to Cain. Sin lies at the door. Its teshuka is for you. But you may and essentially should, can, have dominion. Mashal, rule, reign over it. So, you know, the sages ask the question, is the desire of the wife for her husband, is that being likened to the desire of sin to us? Because that's the implication of the terminology. Well, it seems like maybe there's more to it. Part of the problem is we don't necessarily understand the whole meaning of that word teshuka. Desire. Turns out if you go look in the rest of scripture, you see that there are things that have teshuka for other things. And it turns out that rain has teshuka for the land. Rain. Rain has teshuka for the land. What does that mean? Rain has desire for the land. Why would rain care? You'd think maybe land, if it wants to raise up crops, right, would have desire for the rain, the other way around. No, but that's not how it's put. See, it's funny. And it turns out that Elohim, Yah, has teshuka for man. Maybe that harkens back to this question of why, right, and how we're created in his image. There's something really, really deep going on with this word desire and teshuka. I'm going to put it this way, okay, the purpose of the creation, if you will, to fulfill whatever it is that is the desire, inherent in the creation is part of the concept of this idea of teshuka. What is rain's purpose? It is literally to nourish the ground, to bring forth crops. What is the desire of Isha for her husband? Well, you could say it this way. It's to nurture. It is like rain, to bring forth crops in a way. It's bigger than that. Now, in the English, and indeed even in the Hebrew a little bit, you can also see an element of a double-edged sword here. All right? In other words, we can look at society today. There are certainly, in this concept of egalitarianism and in post-biblical feminism, this idea, oh, well, you know, my desire's for a husband, yeah, because I want to rule over that wimpy-ass son of a you-know-what, right? That's the different kind of a desire than a nurturing desire. But the same word can have both implications. And in that sense, the verse still makes sense. She might have a desire to rule over her husband, but in fact, he is supposed to have dominion, reign over, rule over her, mashal, over her. Ooh, that's politically incorrect. They're not equal that way. It's not a 50-50. It never was supposed to be a 50-50 partnership, folks. That's modern man-made crap. And I'm going to use some pretty blunt words because sometimes you just have to tell people and tell the truth as it is. None of this stuff is scriptural. That is literally in contradiction to all of it. Hey, how can a man lie with a man as with a woman? Why is that prohibited in scripture? But a woman lying with a woman isn't. Anybody ever actually gone through and read that? Answer, because there can only be one head. Now, that's Marcology. That's my understanding of what we're seeing right here. It's not a man that is supposed to hook up, there's the modern term, and to yada, in the physical sense, a man. A, no new life comes from that. Nothing set apart comes from that. But furthermore, we see elsewhere in Scripture, well, there can only be one head. You see what happens when the lines of authority aren't clear? Answer. Look at the world today. It's a stinking cesspool mess. Back to the sequence here. Because we have this problematic verse. I'm the woman, he says, all right, you got more pain in childbirth, and your teshuka will be to your husband, and he shall mashal over you. Then he says to Adam something that if we didn't have a clear understanding before ought to be clear at this point. Because you, Adam, have hearkened to who? To me? To the commandment that I gave you? That's the, I think, unstated and clear implication here. Now, who was he hearkening to here? Who was he hearing and obeying here? Who was he shamaring here? The word here is you shamat. You hearkened to the voice of your wife, not to me. And of that tree that I told you, I told you not to eat of it, didn't I? Cursed. No, I'm not going to curse you. Listen carefully. Cursed is the ground. What is being cursed here? Adama. You know, that stuff you were taken out of. Isn't that interesting? You were made from this, and now it is cursed for your sake. You're going to toil to eat of it all the days of your life. It'll bring forth thorns and thistles. You'll eat the herb of the field and the sweat of your face. Yeah, you can eat bread till you return to the ground that you were taken from. Because out of it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And here, now, Ha-Adam names the specific instance of Isha, his wife, calls her Chava, because she is the mother of all chai, all living. Kind of the icing on the cake, if you will, the final naming authority. Give the specific instance, right, back to the programming analogy, a name. I can create all kinds of different programs. They can even have the exact same code in them, but I can give them different names. The coding analogy, the programming analogy is, I think, a pretty good one to describe and to understand some elements of this. And by the way, it also kind of helps us understand the whole concept of the creation and the idea of bara, to make something ex nihilo. And in fact, the authority over it. Got one more element to it. There's actually several more elements, and I've been glossing over the things that don't kind of fit the main theme. Each one of these elements has a whole lot of prophetic and foreshadowing that it does throughout the rest of Scripture, like the fact that Yahuwah made for Adam and his Isha garments, coats, out of skins. He clothed them. Okay, the implication seems to be, did something have to die in order to make a covering as a result of this? Well, certainly there are lots of folks that would point to that, and it's a theme that appears throughout Scripture, idea of skins and coverings and sacrifices, korban and so forth. All right, says Yahuwah, behold, Ha-Adam has become as one of us, to know Tov Vera. Now, lest he puts his head out and eats from that other tree, you know, the tree of Chai, of life, lives forever. Gonna do what? First exile in Scripture. And here comes one of the other places where I think you put all these pieces together and we see the theme that happens over and over and over again. What happens with both the northern and southern kingdoms? Centuries down the line, they go out and they do what? They go out and whore. They commit adultery, in metaphorical sense. And what happens to them? Same thing as happens the first time. There was whoring and rebellion. Who are you listening to? Adam? Your creator? No, you hearkened to her, your wife. So now they get shellacked. Okay, that's a twisting of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word there is to send forth, to send out, shalak. It's the same word that we see that appears in the process that results in what in English is called divorce. The man sends the woman away first. He writes out a certificate, a sefer keratuta, he puts it in her hand, and then he sends her away. So this process of sending away is also what happens when we see the northern and the southern kingdoms for their whoring, for their idolatry, both. Sent away. And guess what? We're still in exile. We're still sent away. Not only are we sent away as part of the lost tribes, not in the land anymore, but remember the old Inagata Davida in the Garden of Eden song? Gotta get back to the garden is the theme of Scripture. Gotta have reconciliation. Why does the book not end at chapter 3? You're dead. No, he doesn't kill them. He sends them away. They have made their own choice in their rebellion, to die. He has a plan, had the plan all along, probably bara the plan when he created Adam. And the goal of reconciliation is still true. The goal of restoration, it's the reason, as I contend frequently, that the book has all the other chapters that follow, Genesis chapter 3. Because he did have a plan. And all of the elements of this plan we're already seeing foreshadowed and are playing out here. It has to do with free will. Has to do with authority. Has to do ultimately with why. As a matter of fact, the next Torah portion, we're going to see kind of a repetition in some sense of this same story. Whole different elements, but if you go look at the roots of the elements, let's talk about it for 10 seconds, and then we'll talk about it more next week. We got all these begattens happening, right? All the way down through Lamech, who lives and begets a son whose name is Noach. Oh, and guess what? This one shall comfort us in our work and in the toil of our hands, which comes where? From Ha-Adamah, the ground which Yahuwah has cursed. Can you see the connections, the parallels? What's Noah going to do? Well, we know Noah was perfect in his generations. He found grace. Oh, grace didn't happen until the New Testament, till Jesus came and died on the cross. Nope. Noah found grace. It was grace that Adam and Eve didn't get whacked right there in the garden. We got a whole lot of grace going on here. Ain't nothing new under the sun in that sense either. And furthermore, men continue to make the same mistakes. What's going to happen in the time of Noah? Whole lot of wickedness. It was great in Haaretz. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, meaning Adam, all of mankind, was evil and only evil continually. This upset Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It literally grieved him in his own heart. So he says, I'm going to blot man out. By the way, this is the end of this week's Torah portion. Man, beast, every creeping thing, fowl of the air, you got it, I'm going to whack it. because it really upsets me that I have even made them. Right? First verse next week says, but Noah found grace. Chen. Grace in the eyes of Yahuwah. That's the first time that word appears in Scripture. And we're going to see how that plays out, as if we don't already know the story. But again, it's a story of restoration and reconciliation, and it's a story of sending away, taking away, and in this case, it's taking away via death those things, because the Creator has a plan. He is still, somehow or other, created man for a reason. And as a great story that I saw from one of the guys I like, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks points out, it's God's faith in man that we're seeing play out in this story. I'm gonna hang in there. I got a plan. I made him for a reason. He's gonna screw up. Oh, is he gonna screw up big time? I still got a plan. And it'll all work out. May take a while. Foreshadowing so many things. All right, as far as the plan goes, and as far as some of the things we can see, well, what can we learn from all of this? How can we put some of these pieces together and deal with some of these questions? I don't know that we're going to answer the question why, but I think we can get kind of an understanding. What was the idea of creating Isha for Ish? Creating a wife for Ha-Adam, the man in mankind. Something to do with this idea of a help meet. A helper before his face that was appropriate to him. Why is the Creator, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, bothering to create Ha-Adam? And we can ignore all this interesting stuff, right? What happened in between Genesis 1 and 2? There are clearly other beings out there that he seems to have created, and we don't get a lot of instruction about them. Malakim, messengers, well, we got humans that can be messengers, but there may be other things. There are cherubim. Matter of fact, we find one of them at the end of this chapter 3. After the men and the woman were shellacked, driven out of the garden, Elohim put at the east side of the garden cherubim with a flaming sword, turned every which way, to guard the way there. So there are these other created things, maybe not, but maybe that's what he's referring to when he uses the royal plural here, let us make man. Is he, or is he talking about something different? Well, I don't claim to have special insight there. I think there's a number of ways you could look at that, and honestly, it's not clear which one is correct. Maybe all of them are. But the point is that there are other created beings in the universe, and we see those. But we also see that there's something special about man. There's clearly some reason, even if we don't quite yet understand the why. But it certainly seems like, well, we get this clue. We've already got the clue. That same word, teshukah. Teshukah, right? There's that word. And your desire shall be to your husband. Well, the desire, the teshukah of Elohim, is to man. He created him for a reason. Not because God needs man, mind you, but he did have a desire that led him to bara, all of the things that we're seeing here. We're supposed to serve some function, in other words. What is it? It seems to have to do, well, among other things, I like it this way, right? We'll go to the end of the book. I have a arguably singular function goal in life. To hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Yeah, there's a lot of other wonderful things that can happen, but that pretty well sums it up. Well done, good and faithful servant. The whole goal, the end, if you will, this is one of those things that gets twisted. The goal of the Torah, the end of the Torah, the reason why we have the instruction seems to do with what we're talking about in this portion as well. Why did God not just whack them both at the end of Genesis chapter 3? Start over. He has a teshukah to see this plan work out. And it's gonna. And I guess part of our search here ought to be answer questions for ourselves. All right, Adam and Eve, you're out of here. They're in rebellion and they're in exile. They get shellacked. We, at least in theory, claim to be looking forward to a greater regathering, the greater Exodus, a time when we can go back to Him, make teshuva, and go back to the land, and go back to a relationship a true relationship, a yada, knowing, experiential, first-hand, intimate kind of relationship. How does all that happen? Well, it obviously, one of the singular repeated messages of Scripture is it starts with teshuvah. Not teshukah, but there's a closeness there, right? Teshuvah, this idea of returning to Him. Isn't that what happens when we return to the land and even return to Gan Eden? There are elements of the story that clearly, what we're seeing here painted for us are both sides of the same coin, right? You rebel, you get thrown out. Choose life as opposed to choose death. Choose blessing as opposed to choose cursing. It's about as clear as it can be made if we'll step back and look from the beginning, Bereshit, and build line by line, precept by precept on the rock and ignore some of the crap that we've been told that gets in the way. And along the way, it's really helpful, too, to go back and talk about these other elements, patriarchy, authority, rightful authority. Authority in a scriptural sense, because we've got a whole lot of authority that I'm going to contend if we go look at the world is anathema to Scripture. Right? Where does this Romans 13 crap come from? When God, oh, you know, not that God, no, He's not welcome in the schools, He's not welcome in the licensed churches, whether they know it or not yet, He's not welcome in Congress, and for crying out loud, He's not welcome in the Oval Office or in the FBI. No! We got our own rules and they're better. But that's what they tell us anyway. They say the Romans 13 understanding of the entire Scripture is that when whatever this God is that rules over you says jump, you say how high. Here's the question. Somehow or other, did we give authority to a fake God? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 where Adam is addressed by the Creator. Unto Ha-Adam, He says, He being the Creator, because you have hearkened, shamard, listened, who? To me? No. To the voice of your wife. You did that thing which I told you not to do. Cursed is Ha-Adama, the thing you came out of and that you're now going to go back into. There's an element there that still applies. We're seeing literally this concept of offer and acceptance, contract, assent. In other words, slavery, bondage, evil rebellion by agreement. Who are we listening to? Who are we shamaring to, hearkening to? Who are we supposed to be obeying? Scripture says that, in fact, a woman joins to a man. This is a whole another teaching. You've probably heard me do it from Numbers chapter 30. And gives authority by agreement to her. Well, it was when she was born, it was unto her father. But then later, it becomes unto the husband. He has authority over her vows. What are we told? We're supposed to do that which comes out of our mouth. Do it. You say it, you better do it. Men, no excuse. Women have an additional level of covering. I joke about it. This is how we know that God loves women more than men. No, not because He takes away their authority over their vows, but because He allows them to blame somebody else legitimately for it, if you will. There is a naming authority. Well, basically what we're seeing here, the concept of marriage, right? It is a covenant arrangement, and the woman has the ability. You know, it's like, would you like to take this man to be your covering? Yeah. We see that. We see that in the case of the first marriage that is described in some detail in Scripture. Abraham goes and sends his servant to bring home an Isha for his son, Yitzhak, Isaac. Rivka. What happens? Rivka gets made this offer. She's a long ways away. She's never even seen this guy. Would you like to be his wife? Will you agree? She could say no. She gets on the camel. She comes. At the moment she gets on the camel, makes the agreement, she is his betrothed. That would be the English term. But she is his Isha. They just haven't consummated it yet. There's a marriage. There's a covenant. There's a contract that is in place at that point. Offer and acceptance, all the things that later on we'll see codified as common law, but they all come right from Scripture. So the point here, in other words, is we do have free will and authority. We can enter into this covenant arrangement. Now, admittedly, in this sense, the first marriage that we see, Adam v'Chava, Adam and Eve, It doesn't have all those elements. It does have the one element that still applies. It would be a really wonderful thing if our Father would be the one that would direct these arrangements. Right? And in this case, it is in fact Elohim that takes from Adam one of his sides, forms a woman for him, brings her to him, and now he has an Isha. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Great. But in this case, essentially, you kind of get the impression it was a choice that was made for them. We generally see the concept of approval. In other words, what I'm trying to say is it's not like we don't have the ability to decide, do I want to take a wife or not? Do I want to be under the covering of a husband or not? We can certainly choose not to. But once we make the choice, then there are obligations that come from the choice. And that's the key. By the way, the same thing applies in society. It applies with other contracts. Once you make a vow, you're supposed to do it. Even, as we're told later in the Psalms, to your own hurt. Or is it Proverbs? Man who swears unto his own hurt. Supposed to. All of this, again, harkens back, points us to this concept of free will. We don't have to make the deal with the devil, but once we do, we got a problem. Same thing goes for other forms of authority. We can literally enter into agreements that we shouldn't enter into. That is why, I think, Numbers 30 points out that the husband has authority over his wife to say no. She shouldn't have made this. I'm going to cast down that vow that she made. And he, of course, is the one who then takes the blame for it. Ah, and with that, let's go back to something I promised a while back. Let's connect a couple of dots, talk about some specifics. And in this case, what I'm going to do is actually read a specific paragraph. And I preface it this way. This is from Tom Shipley's book. Again, it's called Man and Woman in Biblical Law. Got to give credit where credit is due. And essentially, he's going to point out something that I think is downright shocking. So stay with me and listen to this. Because if we think it's been politically incorrect what we've talked about so far, buckle up. I'll tell you the name of the chapter, okay? The name of the chapter is politically incorrect to the max. How Feminism Denies the Gospel. How Feminism Denies the Gospel. Now, what he's going to point out, of course, is let's look at a lot of the good old standard Christian doctrine. Places like Romans chapter 5. I'm going to just read the first part of it. He puts the whole segment in here and describes the elements of what you might call modern Christian, even Catholic doctrine. Wherefore, writes Paul, as by one man sin entered the world, and sin leading to death, and so death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For not until the law sin was in the world, or for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Let's pause there, right? No instruction is a better way to put it. As you know, I don't care for some of the English translations because it tends to get more into dogma than it does into the correct understanding. But nevertheless, this is something that almost every Sunday-keeping Christian has heard. Sin entered the world during the fall, by the act of one man, Adam. All right? And as a result of that, death entered the world with it. And he goes on to describe a whole lot of other stuff, but the point is the following. Let's cut to the chase. What is the need, right, for redemption? What is the need for reconciliation? I'll put it this way. What's the need for the rest of the book? Why do we have anything after chapter 3? All right, here's Paul's logic, and I'm going to paraphrase it a bit to make it a little bit more Hebrew roots oriented and try to get back to what I think was the original more Torah-based understanding. For if it's true, says Paul's logic, if by one man's offense, meaning Adam, death has reigned, well, how much more so? This is the old Hebraic concept of the heavy and the light. How much more so they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness that shall reign in life by another one, right? Yahushua HaMashiach, the Redeemer, the Messiah. Therefore, as by the offense of one man, one Adam, came judgment to all men, and in so to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one came the free gift upon all men unto justification of life. For, as by one man's disobedience, rebellion, his failure, right there, Genesis chapter 3, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Okay, it's an interesting, and indeed a lot of Sunday Christians will argue it's a fundamental argument. I think there are other arguments too that get to the heart of the matter. And indeed, if we go and understand all of what's being described here in Scripture, we'll see all of it points in the very same direction. You screwed up. I knew that was going to happen. I got a plan. The whole point of the rest of the book is how that plays out. What we, all of us, need to do. Answer starts with making teshuvah. But he has a way, right? He has a way and a truth and a light. He has a way for us to go. He has made the Torah flesh, the instruction flesh. All of this stuff is there for us to see. So basically, back to what Shipley says, look, the Apostle Paul is clearly making a parallel, and as he puts it, between Christ and Adam. Two opposite things. The imputation of sin on the one hand, and the imputation of righteousness on the other. If the sin of one man can be accounted as sin for all, well, then the righteousness of one man can be accounted as righteousness for all. It's an interesting point. But here is the key. Now think about this for a second. Indeed, Shaul, and he's not alone. You'll see this in other places in the understanding of Scripture. And furthermore, what is it that ends chapter 3? It's what's Adam v'Chava, Adam and Eve getting kicked out, getting shellacked, and we're still out of the garden. Still, to this day, still out of the garden. Got back into the land. That didn't last either. Got shellacked from there, too. Story repeats. So, here's part of the key. If it is indeed possible to blame one man, Adam, for quote-unquote the fall, we got a problem if we look at the doctrine of the modern feminist anti-patriarchal, anti-scriptural, 501c3 Caesar-created state-chartered church. Get this, okay? It has to do with the concepts we've been talking about. It has to do with patriarchy. It has to do with lines of scriptural authority. It has to do with free will. It has to do with, well, if there is free will, there needs to be responsibility that is imputed to go along with it. So, if Adam and Eve were equal, no, not male and female created them, the goddess is equal to the god. We got goddess out there. She's equal to the god of the Bible. Call her Eros, give her whatever name you want. We got Gaia, Mother Earth, got all kinds of fake gods out there today, or goddesses. Got Ishtar. Hey, we took the entire Christian church, the most important event in human history, they would say, renamed it after the goddess, for crying out loud. Can you see how deep this particular pit of deception goes? If, in fact, Eve is equal to Adam, and there is no scriptural line of authority. If God was wrong, in other words, in doing all of those things that essentially showed he had a hierarchy in mind. No, it's not that he loves one more than the other or any such stuff that doesn't fit. It's that he literally, male and female, he created them. He had a purpose. He had a reason for doing all the things that he did. And when we ignore his reasons, we get it. Well, we get what we got today. Look around. So if Adam and Eve were equal, then why, for crying out loud, isn't the sin that Scripture refers to, the failure described, attributed to both Adam v'Chava, Adam and Eve? Because after all, look at it. She was the first one to sin. Didn't she do it first? Now, we pointed out it was not attributed to her even until her covering failed and joined her in it. Then both of their eyes were open. But instead, what we see is that all of this stuff is attributed to Adam alone. And indeed, that's what Numbers chapter 30 says. That's the point I made with the book about, the chapter about vows. It says, end of chapter 30, I think it's verse 11, and he shall bear her guilt. Isn't that exactly what we're talking about with the whole concept of righteousness and of reconciliation and the point of the Word being made flesh and doing what he did anyway? So, how can the sin of Adam be attributed to him alone if Eve in fact sinned first? And then he joined her in sin. But the implication's clear. The imputation is not reckoned against who done it first, to the first sin, nor even to mutual sin, but clearly to the failure of one man, Ha Adam. Now here's the paragraph I'm going to read. Now again, understand, this is a little bit more Christianized, but it's okay. I like the fact that we can see this. So I'll read it precisely as Tom Shipley wrote it. If Adam was not the lawful authority over Eve before the fall, then Adam's sin could not logically be imputed to Eve or even to his other descendants. But, right? That's not what Scripture says. So back to his quote. If Adam's authority over Eve is denied, then the imputation of Adam's sin to all of his other descendants is denied as well. And the imputation of Adam's sin to his other descendants, if that is denied, then what was the point, as he puts it, of Christ's death upon the cross? It would have been to no avail. There would be no imputed sin to atone for to begin with. In other words, it's a great big joke. What's the point? Right? Here's how he puts it. If the doctrine of Adam's headship, his authority, his lawful scriptural biblical authority over Eve is denied, then what? We are left logically with no good news, without a gospel. So the reason why I think this is important, and again, this is true, and what's interesting to me about this whole thing is, right, you understand, we're talking about elements, we talk frequently about things that the church has gotten wrong. From Sabbath to his Moedim to his instruction about marriage and about lawful authority, you name it. There's a whole lot that's really, really wrong, and we are seeing the wicked, nasty, evil, sick, stinky fruit of that play out all around us today. But here's even something that goes closer to the heart of mainstream Christian dogma. The same churches, in other words, that will talk about egalitarianism and deny all of the things that they just don't like in that nasty Bible that have to do with patriarchy, which is, of course, a bad word. You can't even say that in polite society anyway. And have to do with the fact that male and female, he created them. Oh, and by the way, if you don't like the way God created you, you know, you can transgender yourself and go and check out the Target bathrooms. And a man can lie with a man as with a woman. That's perfectly fine. We'll license it. We'll subsidize it. We'll mandate that you like it too. You won't be able to buy or sell pretty soon unless you have permission. Can you see where all of this leads? And it turns out part of what I'm trying to point to today is it leads a lot deeper, and it stems from something that's a lot deeper than we have been led to believe. Goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. To the whole concept of marriage. You wonder why marriage is in such a stinking state of mess today? Because we don't read what the Word says. And furthermore, let me read this sentence again. If the doctrine of patriarchy, of Adam's lawful, biblical authority, headship over Eve is denied, then we are logically left with what? With nothing. With no good news, no truth, no Besorah, no gospel. Literally, not any elements of even mainstream Christian faith, twisted as it is and as departed from Scripture as it is. It's gone. Literally, nothing left. So we've talked about the elements of that, but I think this is one of those things. I remember first time I saw Shipley's book, and it was even before it was published, because like I said, we'd been talking. I met him online many years ago. I thought, you know, that's brilliant. And you mind if I use that? It is. It's a single couple paragraph summary of all that is wrong with the entire doctrine of saying, well, you know, that guy in the funny fish hat can rewrite the rules for marriage. We did away with Sabbath. We did away with all this other stuff we don't like. Why can't we get rid of the idea that there can only be one head of a house and in a marriage? Why can't we just get rid of all of those things we don't like in Scripture? Where does it lead? Again, flip on a TV. Look at the race for president. What we've got is the first woman president. The fact that she happens to be a murdering, libelous, treasonous criminal, well, that doesn't matter. What counts is that the goddess is equal to the god, and she, by God, can be a great goddess. She can run your life better than you can. She can wield the imperial pen. She can do things Adolf Hitler never dreamed of. I call her Hitlery because if you look at Hitler's big lie, check, we got it. If you look at Hitler's fascist, and by that I mean public-private partnership programs, she and her husband were the ones that brought that stuff into waste-stream American mainstream public-private partnership. It's the essence of what is called fascism, if you understand economics. And the same thing goes for prohibiting. Oh, she loves the Second Amendment, except for the part where it says, shall not be infringed. Because she wants to disarm the peons so that they can't even say no physically to the great God Hitlery. If there is an essence of the spirit of Jezebel today, it has been out there for a long, long time. It has destroyed marriage. It has destroyed the concept of patriarchy. All of this is by design. It has eliminated the idea of Elohim, God, the God of the Bible, whose name hasn't been around for a long time anyway, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, from involvement anywhere. The separation of church and state. Yeah, we separated the church from the church long ago with the 501c3 crap. And then we got rid of God out of what was left of that and out of the indoctrination centers. And now we got to the point where we can have this wonderful egalitarian society that essentially says anything God says is good, we'll call evil and vice versa. Replacing bitter for sweet. Abomination for that which is set apart and holy. You name it, folks, we've turned it upside down. How much further can we go? Answer, you know, I think we're getting pretty close to where they've just about pretty well got everything that needs to be gotten rid of to create a hell on earth in place. We're seeing the final steps at this point. Let me pause and ask the question. Do I have any questions? Did I miss any questions? I'll scan back up a little bit. Anything that went by? If you're new to the forum here, put some QQQs up. That helps me to spot them anyway. I know the lag's not quite as long today. It's probably about 30 seconds or so today, I think, where we were at. Okay, so anyway, if you got questions, put them up and we'll try to go through that. I generally expect, but maybe not as much so, since we have talked about elements of this, at least in the past, that when we get to the really, really politically incorrect stuff, there'll be more questions. For those that are listening on the recordings, the tapes, the podcasts later, mark@marknywot.com is an email address. So mark@marknywot, will get to me, through Hebrew Nation Online. At HebrewNation.net, I got an email address too. It's just Mark C there. So any of those ways will eventually do it. Let's do a quick summary of where we're at, because what I want to do as well today is at least just spend a couple of minutes talking about the world and where we can put some of these things into play. And then I'm going to spend just a minute as we start to wrap up with the Haftorah as well, because I think it's always good, especially when the Haftorah like today's is pretty well upbeat. And describe some things that after we see a lot of the negative, we might want to spend some time on. Comes in this case from Isaiah 42 and 43. Well, let's talk a little bit about where we've been. Okay, the idea was that Genesis lays out for us, I think, about as clearly and succinctly as we're going to find, literally, the answers to those questions. Now, the answer to the why question, why did God create man, it begins here. And maybe the end hasn't been written yet. certainly the prophetic part where we see Teshuvah taking place. Well, Isaiah is going to talk a little bit about it here in a minute. We're going to see some of the elements of that, but we certainly haven't seen all of that play out in a physical sense. We see lines of authority, and I think that's the key thing. Whether we like it or not, one of the other elements that's politically incorrect that I talk about fairly frequently, is the concept of bond servitude, slavery. Isn't it funny that we've got a society where we replaced biblical principles of making right, of making restitution for crime, with the people versus Joe Blow. And Joe Blow commits a crime against Mary Smith, but Joe Blow makes his debt to society. Mary Smith is out in the cold. The Bible says Joe Blow does something, Joe Blow's supposed to fix the one that he done wrong. He not only goes back and pays Mary Smith what he stole from her, but he adds to it. At least 20%, sometimes more. If he stole an ox, might be five times more. We don't find that anymore. What we do instead is, rather than selling people into slavery to the person that they harmed, no, we sell them into slavery to the God of this world, the Almighty State. That's better somehow, right? And then they'll turn right around and say, well, we don't have slavery today. To which my response is, you gotta be kidding. Are you that stupid? Ask the IRS who you are serving. And you find out that, here's Yaakov. He worked 7 years for his first wife, 7 years for his second wife, and another 7 years for all kinds of animals and good stuff. Well, the average person in a career works a lot more than that and gets a lot less for the man. And their bondage is never over. We, in other words, deny the truth of Scripture in whatever venue we're talking, whether it's marriage, or whether it's slavery, or whether it's dishonest money, and what we had that replaced honest weights and measures. You name it. We are walking in rebellion, and walking in the curses of that rebellion, and then trying to lie to ourselves and convince ourselves that ain't true. Doesn't matter what he says anyway. Again, having to do ultimately with this question of who do we serve? Jurisdiction, authority. There is a lawful form of authority. And by the way, one of the things the Scripture shows us is that literally, in terms of authority, the first element that we're seeing described here is headship. One of the other comments that I will make frequently and point out, and it's probably a good way to wrap some of this up, is if you look through Scripture, the rest of Scripture, you will see that there are any number of ways, metaphors, parables, similes, that the relationship that mankind, is supposed to have with the Creator, Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He is described as our Creator, our King, our Maker, our Master, and yes, our Husband. And if you look at every single one of those relationships, without exception, every single one of those is what a mathematician or an engineer, and that's my background, would describe as a one-to-many relationship. We were joking online this morning about a movie called The Highlander. There can be only one. Well, there can be only one Creator, King, Master, Husband, Maker, and it's Him. It's not us. Therein lies the rub with headship. That's the problem with the goddess being equal to the god and modern feminism. There can be only one. And guess what? It's not me. It's not you. It's not her. It's none of us. And we start thinking that we can be like God and we will not die. You can't and you will. The two big lies are still out there. We can take what God wrote about marriage and we'll say, hey, a man lying with a man. He calls it abomination. We call it, you better bake that cake and take them photos or you don't get to eat tomorrow. We'll take your business away because it's not your business. You don't have a right to business. Your Maker. No, not God. The one that you see, you know, when you look at TV and who wields the imperial pen. We got a whole society based on turning everything that he says is right upside down and calling evil good and good evil. So let's talk a little bit about that. Got some news overnight. Won't belabor this because those of you that have listened to the shows that I do during the week, I've spent a lot of time talking about it anyway. Did we hear that? Yeah, it's kind of like roaches, you know, on a nasty, slimy kitchen floor when you flip on the light. They're out there, and they just keep coming out of the woodwork. We see leaked memo after leaked memo, the WikiLeaks and all this kind of jazz, coming out. The evil that Hitlery does has scarce even begun to be exposed. And I pick on her in particular because, folks, if you're looking for a metaphor for a society that has gone about as deep into the hell hole as it can possibly go, I don't think you can do much in the way of a better example than a woman who admittedly has a dead list that goes way back and includes all kinds of crimes and then later treason, certainly pay for play, you name it, the Clinton crime family and the mob boss, the Dixie Mafia, the Chicago Mafia, those that call evil good and good evil and clearly serve another master have done it. And I look at America and I ask the question, how could anybody possibly even remotely consider that people would say, oh, we would never pick Adolf Hitler. Come on, folks. Adolf Hitler looks good, and I ain't kidding, compared to Jezebel incarnate. Adolf was a pagan. Adolf was a really, really, really nasty evil guy. So is Joseph Stalin. So is Pol Pot. So is Idi Amin. We got no shortage of those throughout history. Jezebel, for crying out loud, the very incarnation of the evil feminine spirit, if you will. The term Jezebel is it's a synonym for a nasty satanic woman. Well, as far as I can remember, Jezebel only killed one person in scripture. Come on, Hitler, he did four right there at Benghazi. Jezebel's a piker. Oh, are we exaggerating? No. We are living in literally a place where the levels of evil are of biblical proportions. I look and I see what is openly being described. Look at the Georgia Guidestones. Everybody that's listened here for very long knows about some of this kind of stuff. We have people, the George Soroses, the Bill Gates, the others, the movers and shakers, the billionaires, that have openly described the fact there's just too many of you peons out there. We need to kill 6, maybe 7 billion of you. They have turned the destruction of babies, they call them fetuses, that makes it okay, into a sacrament. Did he really say that? Yes, folks, I will say it. Baby slaughter is a sacrament. The people that tried to produce a video showing baby parts being sold and how bad that was found that their offices were raided and Big Brother's minions came after them with tongs. How dare you expose the sacrament? You want to know what the litmus test? You've heard this. It's been used for 20 years. What's the litmus test for the Supreme Court? You know, you want to put on that black robe and be a priest of another god? What's the litmus test? Well, you have to have the right attitude about the sacrament of abortion. You have to believe that it's okay that a woman has the right to kill something that's in her own body, but not to prevent a rapist from raping her with a gun. And for crying out loud, if she goes into an airport, she better expect her breast and crotch to be groped, because she's a piece of meat. Say the same folks that tell you how it is so important that a woman have control over her own body. Unless, of course, her husband wants to rape him, and the bimbo eruption squad wants to cover it up. How much hypocrisy can people stand? Where are we? We're at a place, again, where I look back and I think, hey, bring me Jezebel. Jezebel, at least, was an honest whore. What we've got, folks, is a place where there's no other way to put it. We are seeing satanic evil of biblical proportions being sold. And I'm fully convinced that what America is going to get, they're going to participate in an election, and they're going to be told, and there's 1,000 different ways this can work out. Well, we've decided. Russians did it. Who knows? Got 100 different ways. Okay, here's the story. This came out over the last 24 hours. Yet another maggot roach has called out of the Clinton closet. In this case, it's almost funny. If you didn't hear the story, the FBI led by the whore-in-chief, the madam of the FBI whorehouse. And that's probably as kindly as I can put James Comey's role. Remember, Comey works for Loretta Lynch Mob. And his boss was sitting on a tarmac with the rapist-in-chief, retired Bill Clinton, who basically told her which side the bread is buttered on. You better get your boy Comey in line or I'll tell you there's a real problem here. And so she did. And Comey basically said, oh, well, you know, she's stupider than a bag of rocks. Yeah, she can't tell what confidential stuff is, but we'll put her in charge of the State Department. You know, we hold midshipmen and idiot 18-year-olds on board a submarine to higher standards when it comes to treating confidential material properly than we do the Secretary of State, for crying out loud. But we can't prosecute her. We just admit that she's stupid. So let's put her finger on the button and let her go to war with Russia. So the FBI declined to prosecute her because she's above the law. Up until yesterday. And a leaked memo from that same whorehouse monger, James Comey, has come out. And he has now taken the unusual step of informing Congress that the FBI couldn't stand the heat. I guess there's too many people. Well, look, folks, if I'm even remotely typical of a certain class of folks out here in America that have had it with criminality writ large and having our noses rubbed in it, yeah, I call Comey a whoremonger for one clear reason, because he is. And I do admit that it gives a bad name to honest madams of the evening and people who run decent whorehouses, unlike the FBI. So, yeah, perhaps Comey has decided, you know what, there's people saying bad things about me for cause. I don't like it. Maybe it's the FBI who has told him, you know, we're sick and tired of working for somebody who's as much of a scumbag as you are. Because it does kind of reflect on us. We go home, people hold their noses and turn away from us. I'll admit it, folks. I see somebody and says, I'm from the FBI. What's wrong with you? Are you a lying, cheating scumbag? I don't trust you. I'm going to check my wallet and get the hell out of here. Okay, so Comey has sent a note to Congress and said, yeah, we've decided we're going to reopen our so-called investigation into the private email server. Here's the reason why. Get this. Remember the fella who was married to Hitler's lover? Well, no, you can't say that, can you? The woman that sleeps with her in hotel rooms? No. The number two person at State and her number one aide, Huma Abedin, whose mom never saw a woman that she didn't want to destroy her genitalia. In other words, the Muslim branch of the State Department. Can you see what's going on here? Anyway, she was formerly married to one Anthony Weiner. Do you know the name? He was a representative Democrat from New York. He was famous because his Weiner ended up in all kinds of pictures sent to all kinds of people via the web. I mean, his name became a joke. They call it sexting. And now the FBI is still doing another federal probe into his sexting. This time he's sent stuff to a 15-year-old girl. I think it was in North Carolina. So, get this. The FBI went and they got one of Wiener's pictures of his Wiener on his laptop. And you know what? They found emails from Hillary Clinton to and from Huma Abedin on that. No. Who brought this in? Why did we do this? So it turns out that, yeah, now they are compelled because a couple of agents went to Comey and they said, look, you got a problem here. We found all this stuff and it's pretty damn disgusting and it's pretty confidential and it certainly looks damning. You got to look at it again. This is a piece I'm looking at from Greg Corumbos on WorldNet Daily. Why the new FBI look at Hitler's scandal is a really big deal. I'm writing you, he said to Congress, to inform you that the investigative team has briefed me on this on Friday, and I agree the FBI should finally take, he didn't put the word finally in there, appropriate investigative steps to review these new emails and determine whether or not they contain classified information, as well as to assess their importance to our investigation. I put the word sick in there. Investigation, my bloody you-know-what, right? FBI doesn't do investigations. They cover their you-know-whats when they get caught, as if it wasn't already clear. So all of this involves Wiener and his estranged wife and Hitler's lover, Huma, And the people that are looking at this, including one former Deputy Assistant Attorney General to the United States, and the wife of former U.S. Attorney Joe DeGeneva, who's talked about the FBI sliming for quite a while, says none of this could be trifling because this is a really big deal. You can see how big of a brouhaha this is causing. It's not just a little incident over email. It has to be pretty significant. You know they would have deep-sixed it if they weren't worried that it was going to come out anyway. She and her husband have publicly discussed the number of career FBI and Department of Justice employees who are plain disgusted that Clinton was not prosecuted for her careless, reckless handling of classified national security information and the fact that Comey even refused to recommend charges. She's disgusted that agents stumbled across this material as a separate case. Now, this is the thing I've been working up to, right? Here is a slime bag who was the former husband of Huma Abedin, the number two at the Department of Justice. And here's what she said. This is great. Quote, "You would think that a competent FBI would have looked at all of this from the get-go, since it's not a secret that he was married to her top aide," said the former deputy U.S. Attorney General. Quote, "This should have been a part of his investigation." In other words, this should have been investigated a long time ago. Duh. She said this, duh. "Anthony Weiner is a known risk. He's a weirdo. They didn't look at those kind of things. While they were doing the Hitlery probe, he," meaning Comey, "said it was a thorough investigation." I don't think so. "When asked if Weiner's possible lack of clearance to see any classified materials might get Clinton in trouble somehow," she basically laughs, says, "Are you kidding? This has come up many times and the FBI hadn't been bothered about it before." Quote, "But nobody had clearances. The lawyers handling this case didn't have clearances. The IT people who worked on her emails, which were all highly classified, did not have clearances. This is not news. It's disgusting for those of us who have clearances," said Tenzing. "I've never seen such incompetence in handling classified information." So, in other words, big stink. Here's one other thing, came out in the last 24 hours. This is funny. This came out of the emails that were released by WikiLeaks, and we'll get back to several of these things in just a second. There's even a recording of this one, but it came out in emails. Speaking to the Jewish press about the January 25, 2006 election for the Second Palestinian Legislative Council, this is the legislature for the Palestinian National Authority, Hillary Clinton weighed in about the results, which turned out to be a resounding victory for Hamas over the group that the U.S. supposedly preferred, which was Fatah. Quote, "I do not think we should have pushed for an election in the Palestinian territories. I think that was a big mistake," said Hillary. Quote, this was when she was a senator, by the way, Senator Clinton. "And if we were going to push for an election, then we should have made sure that we did something to determine who was going to win." Say what? Isn't this the same woman that says, "Evil, bad, 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 Vlad, how dare you even hint that you might prefer the man who isn't interested in going to war as opposed to me? You Russians, you bad, bad, bad Ruskies are messing around in our elections. You have no business messing in elections. We mess with elections. The U.S. is the one that should be in the business of fixing foreign elections. Because, quote, if we were going to push for an election, we should have made sure we did something to determine who was going to win." Does anybody really think she isn't doing exactly that nowadays? Fixing it? Rigging it? Hey, that would be wrong, wouldn't it? Well, just like killing people is wrong, just like lying about things is wrong, just like committing treason is wrong, just like letting the ambassador Libya be killed so that he doesn't, rat you out, all of that's wrong, but we don't worry about that anymore. Three competing theories on why the FBI finally reopened the email investigation. Now, get this. The question is, the FBI normally avoids doing things like this anywhere close to an election in order to avoid charges of manipulation, political manipulation, to which I say, well, wait a minute, those are now pretty well superfluous, aren't they? Redundant, obvious, undeniable? By the fact that they chose not to prosecute her for treason, for high crimes and misdemeanors, that might be called political manipulation, or maybe just whoring yourself out. Anyway, first thing to note, said a piece from the American Thinker, is that Comey, in his email, or his note to Congress, made no mention of a grand jury. And there are at least three competing theories as to why he might be now doing what he is doing. One, and I'd say this one's obvious and you can't deny it, he might be seeking to restore his badly damaged reputation for being a madam at the whorehouse called the FBI. That's okay. Yeah, I guess I'd say that one's pretty clear. He might even recognize the damage that he is inflicted on the FBI and that might be substantial. All right. 3 days ago, the American Thinker published another open letter from a retired FBI agent, Hugh Gallion, who laid out just a bit of the damage as inflicted on the institution. Okay. There's a problem with loss of face here. In this scenario, though, he's not only doing that, he is trying to head off a staff rebellion, possibly including, as the husband that was mentioned here before, former U.S. Attorney Joe DeGeneva has pointed out for a long time. He has suggested at some point there may be FBI mass resignations. Now, that hadn't happened yet, so maybe he was wrong. Anyway, perhaps it's item number two on the list. Maybe by trying to resume the investigation, Comey is hoping to put a lid on the embarrassment caused by the continuing flood of WikiLeaks emails. They're coming out with thousands a day. The press can't even keep up with all the scummery and skullduggery in these things. And maybe they're saying, oh, well, people will ignore the flood of email and other, criminal information and just focus on the little bits that we want them to focus on. And furthermore, there's an obvious claim that'll come out here. The Clinton forces will say we have to wait for the investigation to be complete. Well, after the election. And in the meanwhile, we can talk about what the evil Russians are trying to do. And finally, there's obviously let's derail the implication here that political interference would be covering up another smoke. How many smoking guns do we have? This is a smoking Gatling gun and a smoking set of machine guns and a smoking 21-gun salute. Folks, it's a smoking army of smoking guns with these people. Anyway, so there's a whole lot of suppression going on. The other funny thing, this I saw was just kind of funny. As the latest FBI news story broke, Clinton's campaign jet was in the air, full of press folks. Of course, they're loyal press. They're not going to report anything that they're not told to report anyway. They probably include major CBS, NBC, ABC, who knows, three-letter propaganda agency execs. But the funny thing was the following. As the FBI story broke, there was an amazing coincidental failure on board the jet. The Wi-Fi mysteriously went out. So they all landed. They didn't find out what was happening till they got on the ground. And Hillary had already pretty well almost made her escape. The reporters were in the dark. That was even one of the quotes. Well, we're in the dark as much as you all. Well, that's why you're a reporter, for crying out loud, because we keep you in the dark and water you like the mushroom that you are. All right, I guess here's where, I can almost pause with all of the, do you think there is an attempt to manipulate an election here with this story? And I did this one yesterday, last night too. I think it's funny. Vladimir Putin. Now let's not kid ourselves. Vladimir is KGB. Vladimir is not a good guy. Vladimir is an evil, nasty guy. Probably got a lot of blood on his hands. But I have to admit, he don't stink as bad as a lot of what I'm seeing here. Maybe just because he's further away, we can't smell him. Maybe it's because Vladimir actually at least pays lip service to the creator of the universe. And when I compare his fruit, I can't help but say, as scummy as he is, again, he don't stink like what we've got. But he asked a question that I got to admit, nailed it. It was a great question. He should have been in the debate. He was speaking at the Valdai International Discussion Club 13th annual meeting in Sochi in front of a lot of folks. He gave a speech and he said the following. Hysteria has been whipped up in the United States about the supposed influence of Russia over the U.S. presidential election.
He went on to say all of this is a ruse to cover up for the fact that the U.S. political elite is ignoring real issues like gun control and the national debt. It's a lot simpler to distract people with the bad Ruskies, he says. Does anyone really think Russia has that big of an influence on American people's choices? Blah, blah, blah. And the number of dreamt up mythical problems, including this hysteria, I can't think of a better word, he says, that's broken out in the United States is, you know, basically just, well, here's how he put it. He ended it with a rhetorical question. Quote, what? Is America a banana republic? Answer, ain't it obvious? A banana republic would be a step up. At least in a banana republic, you know that there are people that are above the law. And maybe the law means, no, we got everybody that's, you know, on Team Hitlery that's above the law. What does the law mean? Nothing. Nothing more than what she says it means today. It doesn't mean squat. Now with that, we need a bit of counterpoint. Because I did see one bit of good news this week. Probably the best news I've seen in a long, long time. Not that this ends a lot of the evil that's going on. You know, there's an old joke. I got to tell the old joke for those of you that haven't heard it. It goes like this. There are four boxes in a free society. Everybody heard this one? Give me ones if you've heard this joke. Four boxes in a free society. Soap, ballot, jury, and cartridge. Use in this order. Soap box, ballot box, jury box, cartridge box. Now, as I tell the joke, I got to mention, too, a line from Thomas Jefferson, who once wrote something that sounds pretty much like this. I consider trial by jury the only anchor yet devised by the mind of man, by which a government may be held to the principles of its constitution. In other words, the concept is called jury nullification. And 12, by the way, the number 12 is an interesting number statistically. It's also an interesting biblical number. Everybody knows there were 12 disciples and so forth and so on. 12 is a number that is, 12 tribes. In the end, we're going to have 12 times 12 thousands of people that are involved, 12,000 from 12 tribes. All kinds of things in the Bible have to do with the number 12, and it's a number that's very much associated with justice and the concepts of elements in government. So it's no surprise that the founders, and indeed before them, the concept of trial by jury includes the right of a jury to literally say a law is no law at all. That was Jefferson's point. And that actually happened this week in Oregon, where a jury, or at least the closest thing we have to it nowadays, delivered what was called a stunning across-the-board acquittal to the leaders and participants at the Malheur National Wildlife Refuge occupation up in Oregon, and a remarkable blow, said the local coverage, to Big Brother, as they try to stamp out a property rights movement having to do with ranchers who still think they have some rights to control their own lands. And of course, the reason why the Bundys, Ammon Bundy and his older brother Ryan and five others, and still others that were in different trials, were protesting, in large part had to do with the Hammond Ranch up in, and I believe that was in Oregon too, right? The Hammonds? Where basically those folks had had a control burn, got out of control, and Big Brother charged them with arson. And they were they had served the time. And then they came back and said, that's not good enough. We're going to put you in jail for 5 more years because the law doesn't mean what you think it means. And we could care less, right? So here you've got this interesting contrast. That's part of the reason why I think the jury basically told Big Brother to grow up. We're sick of your overreach, your prosecutorial persecution. A columnist that I know called it the days of using the broken taillight statutes to try to lock up enemies of the state. Could they be coming to an end? Well, not really. But at least we saw one jury that kind of seems to be tapped into the attitude of the times, which boils down to, you know what, we're sick of this criminality. So here's the contrast. Here's the remnant. Here are the two sides of the coin as we ask ourselves where we are today. Right, we've got a nation that literally is working hard towards Civil War II, World War III, knowing that an economic meltdown is coming, they are trying to get people, you know, warring against one another, literally burning down the house and destroying the entire foundation of what's left of the rule of law and the concept that there is any God outside of Washington the Almighty. And there are people that are sick and tired of it. And I think the people that are sick and tired of it actually outnumber the others by a big margin. If I had to bet, if we so much as even remotely had honest polling, either statistical polling of, you know, Pew Research and Rasmussen and the Gallup and other organizations and ABC and all those other propagandists, I think basically it would show a huge, overwhelming landslide for anybody but Hitlery, meaning the Donald. We know darn well that's not going to be the case. We know they're lying through their teeth about the polls. Saw a great piece last night from an internet forecaster who says you can look at all of these things on the web, like YouTube videos. And he went through his methodology and points out that the YouTube's videos that are being done by the Donald and how much viewership they're getting online. Anyway, I forget the exact numbers, but her official videos had 2,500 some odd views. His had something like 700 and some odd thousand views. The number was 25 times as many, 25 to 1 when it comes to official videos. Does that prove something? Well, no less so than bogus polls. Basically, it's another indicator. And there are other ways to look and see whether or not the poll numbers we're being told are realistic or a fabrication. In any case, the point is, I think that there are a lot of people, and I pray that this is true, that there are a whole lot of people that have had it, that they are really, really sick and tired of calling evil good and good evil. Now, the question is, are they going to think that if I just go into a booth and pull a little lever, that that'll fix it? Are they that stupid? Or do they realize that, no, the real answer has been in Scripture all along. Choose this day whom you will serve. Return Teshuvah, walk in obedience to the Creator of the universe and to Him alone. It's a narrow path, few there be that find it, but for crying out loud, at least make the effort to look. People that think that you go and you vote once every 4 years, that'll fix it? Well, welcome to the world you see. We know better than that. But at least, here's the good news, at least in Oregon, a bunch of 12 people were able to say, we've had it. We're sick and tired of this. And we'd like to see these people walk. And furthermore, if you look at what they were being asked to say, they were being asked to believe that these people had committed the heinous crime of preventing Big Brother's employees from getting to work. Oh, well, there you go. You can kill an ambassador. You can send emails to foreign powers and hackers and not have to worry about, you know, little trivialities like national security and a few murders. But don't you dare stand in the way of a federal bureaucrat going to his office. Now we're talking a real crime. Yeah. Unless his name's James Comey, in which case he ain't ever going to show up at work and do what he's supposed to be paid for anyway. Whew. Unprecedented surge, says another story, in election fraud incidents from around the country. Gee, tell me something we don't know. Here's a story we saw a repeat last night. A cyber attack, the one we talked about a week ago, disrupted a number of major websites, and it was involved with a DDoS attack, directed denial of service, distributed denial of services, against DYN Corp, Dyn Corp, one of the internet backbones, primarily for the East Coast, and a fellow named Bruce Schneier, who is basically a really big internet security guru, is saying that someone is practicing for a far bigger blackout. Not only was this a beta test, this was a successful probe of the defenses of these internet companies. Basically, they had to trot out their entire army to fight back this last probe. So now they know. Now they know where the vulnerabilities are. Now they're ready. Somebody is practicing for a global blackout, he says. Companies have had to use, quote, everything they've got to defend themselves. They can't hold anything back. They've been forced to demonstrate their defensive capabilities to the attacker. Now, what's the timing? Isn't it amazing that right before the most important election in all of human history, all of this stuff is coming to a head? This week, we saw the economic stuff almost come to a head. We got really close. On Wednesday, there were discussions, particularly in Europe among the banksters, that if Deutsche Bank goes when they announce earnings on Thursday, it's all coming down. It all depends on Deutsche Bank. And if they announce the earnings that we know they're going to announce because they're really nasty, the banking dominoes will topple. And it's over. Well, wait a minute. Didn't they look at their watch, at their calendar? There's still 2 weeks to go before the election. We can't have that. Who are we kidding? And besides which, it's the Department of Justice. What? You know, Loretta Lynch Mob's people that are fixing to put the pin into the Deutsche Bank voodoo doll. So what they got to do? Answer, nothing. Deutsche Bank announced earnings that were positive. We dodged a bullet. How convenient. Who could have thought it? What a coincidence. It just happens to be right before the election. The next day, the gross domestic product lies came from the Bureau of Lying Statistics. These are the same people that try to convince you that, no, unemployment is not at Depression-era levels. It's so good it can't hardly get any better. Well, it ain't going to get any better anyway. Because what do? Same thing we do with the polls. We lie about the numbers. If you're not going to vote for Hillary, well, we take you out of the job market because you're discouraged, so you don't count as far as the unemployment numbers. And if you're not going to vote for Hillary, you're not part of the electorate. We don't count you in the polling data. Folks, the numbers can be manipulated. So what happened with the GDP numbers? Shazam! It was the best you could have possibly imagined. Wow, it was so good. 2.9%. That's better than we've seen in a long time. Better than anybody who'd been looking at the real numbers expected. But it's just convenient that it happened right before the election. Not to worry. You know what the pattern is. They wait till after the election and the numbers will be revised. I don't know how that happened. They weren't as good as we thought. I'll close the newsy part with this commentary. This is a story I saw just in the last 24 hours. Came out of Dave Hodges' Common Sense Show. Dave writes a lot of stuff. I don't know Dave personally, got some mutual friends, but in any case, he wrote, when Hillary is indicted, here's how Paul Ryan will become president. Okay, he's been in the globalist pockets all along. He filed to run for president, as folks know. He is a big supporter of everything that Hillary loves, from gun control to free trade agreements to open borders and bringing in ISIS. He is, and has always been, says Hodges, the global elite world controller puppet master's plan B. And remember, it was Paul Ryan's top guy who released the Trump locker room tapes in an act of what he calls Benedict Arnold-like betrayal. With 10 days left to the general election, it's a lead pipe cinch. She will not be indicted before the election. And even if her support goes further south, she'll probably still win because of the tampering. And there were stories came out this week about how Soros and company have literally been caught bribing electors. You see, the popular vote doesn't really matter. And in spite of the lies that I played last week where Barry Sabarco says, don't have to worry about election tampering. That can't happen. Never has happened. Unless you count all those places where, well, you know, it happened. We lied about it. Like Chicago. You think I know about Chicago? Well, now they've got the idea that, well, you don't have to buy the popular election. Doesn't matter who votes. Like Stalin said, it's who counts the votes that matters. And it doesn't matter in most states. Just a few big swing states. A few votes in a few critical districts. Well, that would do it because that swings the electoral votes. But wait a minute. Why bother there? Just go bribe the electors directly. Make them an offer they can't refuse. Easy. And we're already seeing indications that that's happening. So here's Hodges' scenario with all those things in mind. Remember, Soros and the Clinton Foundation, Soros has his voting machines in 16 states, many of them key battleground states. Even if Hillary only gets 20% of the vote, she can still win. But she probably can win the election and then get indicted before the inauguration. See, there's months to go after this. So basically, he says the following. If Kane, the VP, and Hillary both get knocked out by an indictment because, hey, how many roaches need to come out of the closet before they can't stem the tide anymore? Who is next in line of succession? Answer. The guy who originally tentatively endorsed and then lied and turned his back and stabbed him anyway, Paul the Rat Ryan. He's Speaker of the House. So you can count on it. Now here's the funny part, right? Ryan is a rhino. That stands for a Republican in name only. He basically is on board with everything that Hitler is for. False flag attacks, you name it. And it's part of the scorched earth policy. But what it does is it makes sure, because he has an R behind his name, that those people who might otherwise be really upset to the point where they might do something that, would get them in trouble, that if it's Paul Ryan that gets in there instead, well, at least he's a Republican. So, I mean, he makes a pretty interesting and convincing case. I keep coming back to the idea that, look, here's the bottom line. There's only one God, only one creator, and him alone we should serve. And one thing that we're not hearing in any of the mishmash surrounding the election is, you know, the problem with the United States is not going to be fixed by picking a different dictator. It's going to be fixed by returning, making teshuvah to the real word, the real law, the real instruction, the real creator, the real king, the real master, and doing what we're supposed to have known we ought to have been doing all along. I still think we're going to see some major upheaval, to put it mildly, before the next few weeks are out and before year end. And the economic meltdown is literally baked in the cake. You look at Germany. There were stories just this week about a major upheaval in German politics that might actually see the evil Angela Merkel ousted before the next week is out. Wouldn't that be amazing? And there was this piece that in Germany, people are just sick and tired of getting raped. Women in particular had it with Muslim rapists. And they're also kind of sick and tired of the fact that when the police find the Muslim rapists, A, they lie about it, didn't happen, and B, they aren't even allowing the press to report that it is a migrant, much less a Muslim, that did it. In other words, the lie goes deeper and deeper and deeper. Where's the public outrage? Said a pretty good piece this week about how even when there was a 14-year-old girl that was gang raped by a bunch of migrants and left for dead in sub-zero temperatures, and the judge let them go because he thought they, quote, appeared remorseful, and they obviously no longer pose a danger to society. Oh, really? So it's just like what we're seeing here. A lot of Germans have had it. They're sick and tired of it. But what are they going to do about it? Answer, do you think they're going to make teshuva? Probably not. There will be a few that will. And that's the key. Okay, we got all kinds of things that we can appear to do. I'm thankful that a jury in Oregon did the right thing and recognized it. But that's more of an indicator than it is an end in itself. It's still all about who we serve, which jurisdiction. We have free will. But I'll go back to this concept again from Genesis. If we don't understand lines of biblical authority, if we don't understand the most simple, premier, first kinds of authority, who is to have dominion over the earth? No, it's not the United Nations climate panel. If we don't understand the simple things that are the bedrock, literally, line by line, precept by precept, the rock upon which the rest is built, we end up exactly where we are. So we got to start getting back to that, turning back to that. It's about what we do. It's about who we serve. And until we get that part right, folks, I don't care if Trump wins or not. The economy is going to melt down. There will be attempts by those who serve the prince of this world, and he may very well be one of them. We just don't know. He doesn't look nearly as bad as any of the others by comparison, even though the guy may be fairly scummy in terms of what he says on buses and in locker rooms. Hey, I mean, let's be real. There's all kinds of examples of people out there that have been doing nasty things. The question is, right, who do we serve? What are the lines of authority? Do we have free will? Have we, by agreement, made the deal with the devil? And if we have, now what? How do we get out? How do we turn to a kinsman redeemer? And then what? If you love me, keep my commands. Can we follow once we have been redeemed? All right, we're running long, lots to talk about today, but I do want to finish up just with a couple of comments from Isaiah. This is chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. It begins, but it's verse 5 where it really gets going. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, who created the heavens and stretched them out. Well, now you can see the connection with Bereshit 1, right? Who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath, the breath of chai, life, to the people on it, and the spirit that he gives to those who walk on it. I, Yahuwah, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the goyim, the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, to those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am Yahuwah. That is my name. No, I don't like the King James rendering. I am the Lord. That's not his name. His name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and they took that out. I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, even if you hide my name and ascribe it to the Lord. Nor will I give my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. And before they spring forth, though, I will tell you of them. You know, the next few verses, I'm going to kind of skip through this and just hit a couple of the high points. Sing to Yahuwah a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that's in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. All right. In a few verses, it says, here are some things that I will do for those, the blind. I'll bring them by a way they will not, did not know. I'll lead them in paths that they have not known. I'll make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things will I do for them, he says, in the process of laying waste mountains and hills and drying up vegetation. In other words, there's some really gnarly stuff that's described here, but also this blessing. Crooked places made straight. These things I will do and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. There's that root word again, shuv, as in teshuva. They'll be greatly ashamed, those who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you, our gods. And then he says this, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Seeing many things you don't observe is part of this. This theme appears throughout Scripture. And again, these things that are talked about in the beginning that still apply. The things that we see way back in Genesis when we walk in rebellion and then get rightfully, righteously exiled for that rebellion. And then ask, well, now what? Do we have a choice? Can we still choose who we serve? Can we not pray, heal me, and I will be healed? Give me eyes to see. Give me ears to hear. Should we not? Because we know that Isaiah 66, at the end of this same prophet's book, he says, I will choose their delusions, because when I called, no one answered. They chose that in which I do not delight. This theme is consistent too. Rebellion leads to blindness. Leads to literally his choosing our delusion. And I look at the world today and I talk about Hitlery and this absolutely satanic level of in your face, cannot deny it, evil. I see people saying, oh, I'm going to vote for Hitlery because she's a woman, because she's this, because she's a criminal. I love criminals. What kind of person, literally, folks, what kind of person would say, that's my girl? Jezebel, she got nothing on Hitlery. That's what I want. I want that kind of criminality. I want somebody wielding the imperial pen that knows how to kill, that knows how to lie, that knows how to commit crimes and say to God, ha ha ha, you shall not die. You can be like gods. In other words, I want a Nakash of the first magnitude running this thing. We see a divide here is about as broad as it's ever going to get. Talking about blind. Hear, you blind, take a look so that you may see. Hear, you deaf. Yahuwah is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the Torah and make it honorable. But this is a people, describing whatever is going on here, robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes. They're hidden in prison houses. They're for prey. No one delivers. They're for plunder. No one says, now the King James says restore. No, the word here is teshuvah, return, repent. No one says turn around, you're going the wrong way. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob, Yaakov for plunder, and Israel to the robbers? Was it not Yahuwah? against whom we have sinned? Because they wouldn't walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his Torah. So here we are today, looking out at evil incarnate. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around. Yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. But now, thus says Yahuwah, who has created you, O Yaakov, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. See the naming authority? I have called you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When the rivers, well, you pass through those, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor will the flame scorch you. For Ani Yahuwah Eloheka, I am, Yod Heh Vav Heh, your El, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Mitzrayim for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Because you were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I've loved you. Therefore, I'll give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I'll bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. Say to the north, give them up. To the south, don't keep them back. That sounds to me like another description of the regathering to come. I'll bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name. You think if we were called by his name, we might know what his name is? Or at least have a clue about his character? Like he doesn't change his mind? Those whom I've created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let him hear and say, it's truth. You are my witnesses, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. Because before me there was no other so-called El formed, God formed, nor will there be any after me. Ani Yahuwah, and besides me there is no Savior. Besides me, there is no Savior. I've declared and saved, proclaimed, there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says Yahuwah, that I am. Indeed. That's actually where the Haftorah portion ends, with that verse. And I think it's so significant. I want to read it again. I, even I, Ani Yahuwah, and there besides me is no Savior. I have harped on this more than once, right? Shaul writes more than one place in Galatians, and I think it's Second Corinthians. Anyway, where he says, I fear that you might well turn. Already I can see the signs of it. And he talks about another Jesus whom we have not preached. That seems to be what Isaiah is referring to here. Besides me, there is no Savior. The name that was given, and it was given this last week, to the Savior who is the Torah made flesh was Yahushua, literally meaning the salvation of Yahu. That's what even the New Testament says. No, his name was never Jesus. That wasn't in existence until after 1600. There was no J in English to begin with. His name was a Hebrew name. It had a meaning in the Hebrew. That doesn't mean necessarily that there's anything wrong with calling him anything else. But it does miss the point. And certainly if we are talking about another Jesus, whom they said we have not preached, who did away with his own law, and essentially did a lot of things that he, the one who came in the flesh, said he wasn't going to do, like do away with his Torah and change things as long as heaven and earth existed, then we got a problem. It all still comes back to the same issue, right? Free will, authority, why? All of these things that were described in Genesis, Bereshit, chapters, well, the first three chapters, it's all right there. And if we don't follow that, and if we don't understand all of what that foreshadows, and the fact that the man, Adam, and Chava were kicked out, they were shellacked from the garden for cause because of rebellion, and that we're still in that rebellion, and that we're still in that exile, and that we're still serving these false gods, and ignoring what he says in terms of authority and dominion, and yes, free will, the choice that we have to return to him. We're missing the boat. Why, for crying out loud, will we expect his protection in the really, really nasty hell on earth that we can see being created around us? And I'll close there just with an observation. This last week, I have a lot of people, friends, mostly online folks that I've known, many of them for a number of years, several of them authors, other people who have been involved in what's been called the Liberty Movement. Some of them refer to themselves as Freedomistas. And in that group, there are those that would call themselves pagans, even, or atheists, or agnostics. And, you know, they will, a lot of cases, they'll call themselves good libertarians, you know, capital L. We understand liberty. We understand freedom. We understand the right to keep and bear arms. We understand the law and all this kind of stuff. Well, great. Okay? Can't we all just get along? And to some extent, we can. I can respect people. And I can acknowledge that they, you know, they have rights to choose as they choose. That's just fine. But what I have to say is, you know, when push comes to shove and we have to acknowledge that I can't fight Big Brother on my own. I can't fight the prince of this world on my own. Scripture tells us all kinds of things that would qualify as warnings, right? The ones who make flesh their arm. Oops, they got a problem. Ultimately, it boils down to this. If, and a lot of these people can, if we can see just how ugly things are getting, and if we can recognize evil, it's always been funny to me that people that will, on the one hand, deny the existence of good and a creator can still say, well, you know, I can see and recognize evil. I know evil when I see it. I know avarice, greed, corruption. Yep, yep. I'm okay with seeing that. But don't tell me about this God. No, that's a myth. Okay. Well, then you don't have a prayer. Literally, it's that simple. You don't have a prayer against what's coming. Do your best. Great. More power to you. May God bless you and hold you and keep you up until such point as you decide you want to make teshuva and ask him for eyes to see and ears to hear. But you very well may go blind into your grave. This concept of eyes to see and ears to hear keeps appearing, and we deal with people who literally, whether they know he exists or not, he has chosen their delusions. As for the rest of us, I contend that if we want his protection, we ought to read the part where it says, if. You want my protection? Yeah. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you expect my protection, what's your reasonable service? How about walk in obedience to me? How about make teshuva? How about quit doing evil? Sin no more. You said the prayer, oh great, great. That doesn't mean squat if you're following another Jesus whom we have not preached that did away with the law and you got your get out of hell free card and no, don't care about anything else. Well, as Shaul also said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because just maybe you're still believing the lie. If you love me, keep my commands. It's pretty simple. Which ones? All of them. The ones he wrote down for us in genuine print that have not changed. It ain't hard. It's not too hard for us. We're told all of that. All right. Well, with that, I will end and we'll stop because we could continue. Again, these themes run all through Scripture. But we do have free will. Even if we don't understand precisely at this point why it is that we were created and why it had to be the way that it is, I contend that free will is at the heart of it. If you want to think of it as a winnowing process, as a filtering process, I'm okay with that. He's looking to see who of the people out there will choose to see and then to walk and then to turn and then to continue to walk in obedience before me. Who wants to be good and faithful servants? May that be said of all of us. And may we turn while there is time. Hallelujah. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you that your word is true, that you are who you say you are. We thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that we can again begin at the beginning and see what you have written for us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray. Father, as we read through your word, as we seek to follow you and to understand your truth, show us what you would have us know. Again, we pray, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Heal us and we will be healed. Help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Help us that we will be good and faithful servants. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are so clearly coming now. Father, in all of what lies ahead and with all the distractions and deceptions associated with the world and the lies that we've been fed, the things that we've heard from our fathers wherein there is no profit, help us to come out and to be separate and to truly begin to understand how it is that we need to walk day by day. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet, we pray. Guide us and protect us, Abba. Hide us even in this time to come. This we ask in your name, for you are Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, and our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. Hallelujah. Amen.